Good morning, and welcome to Calvary Chapel on this brisk, somewhat wintry morning. But it's warm in here, amen? You can turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. And I hope that all of you had a wonderful Thanksgiving time with your family. I know that the Lord was gearing us up for the opportunities to minister and to bless others around us in our families or with our friends. And I pray that God would have used you and has used you this week and will continue to use you as you make yourself available to him. Let's open in a word of prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we recognize that you are in this place because we have invited you here and you have invited us here to be into your word and be in your presence, to take the time to hear from you and to have you speak to our hearts. Lord, my prayer this morning is that you would reveal yourself to all of us, that you would help me this morning as we study in Hebrews chapter 1, that you would help me, Lord, to reveal you to your people. Lord, as you reveal yourself in your word, may every word be powerful to change our hearts and our minds into your image, to transform us. Lord, we desire to become more like you. And Lord, we desire to understand your will for our lives. And so speak to us, Lord, this morning, and as we go through this series of studies in the book of Hebrews, speak to our hearts, we pray, in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, we're starting a new series of studies after having finished our studies in Philemon. We find ourselves in Hebrews chapter 1. Now, the theme of the book of Hebrews is that of the supremacy of Christ. That is, Christ is above all, over all. We're going to see that theme introduced and reintroduced throughout this book. The writer of this book goes through a logical argument, presenting the case that Christ is supreme over all. Amen? Now, there are a considerable variety of opinions as to who wrote this epistle. And I could spend half the morning this morning trying to discuss and decide who wrote this, but the truth of the matter is, we simply don't know. Some have suggested Paul, some Luke, some Silas, some others, Apollos. But at the end of the day, there is no conclusive evidence as to who wrote this book. But we do know this, that the writer of this book was a man of culture. A man of culture who uses extremely polished Greek. Now, I don't speak Greek. I study Greek when I study these lessons and put together my notes. And I can tell you, just from a cursory review of the language used, that when you look at this epistle in the Greek, it is far superior to any other epistle in the New Testament in its use of the language. It's incredible. It's poetic. It's beautiful. It's well written, which says that someone of culture wrote this book. It's certainly not a translation from Hebrew. It was written originally in Greek. Now, the writer had an intimate knowledge of the Greek Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint. That Greek Old Testament is quoted from over and over again in this precious epistle. This writer was familiar with Jewish life and culture, as well as Greek life and culture. And as he goes through his argument, it seems to the casual observer, it seems that this man understood what we call rhetoric. He was able to argue from a logical, reasonable standpoint the truths of Scripture, which means that he was educated and he was bright. One thing we see here is that this epistle sets out to discuss the deep things of God. We will discuss things in our series of studies here that we may have not discussed up till this point or may not discuss again as we study through the New Testament. There are interesting things in this epistle to study. Now, we don't know exactly when it was written. Some believe it was written when Paul was in his first imprisonment, but we really don't know if Paul wrote the letter. We do know this, that it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem by the Romans in 69 to 70 A.D., to give you a time frame. But the important thing here is not who wrote the book, for the Holy Spirit has not revealed that to us, or even so much when it was written. What's important is why it was written. It was written to speak to Jewish converts, that is, Jews who had become Christians. It was specifically intended for Jewish converts to Christianity and probably written to the church in Jerusalem. There was a problem in the church in Jerusalem at this time. Jews were watching as the Roman Empire began to persecute Christians and to persecute Jews, but mostly Christians. And some of the Jews started to think, well, you know, we're Jewish Christians. Maybe we should go back to Judaism. And there were other reasons why they were suggesting that perhaps it was a good thing to go back to living under the law. And so this letter is designed to check a growing tendency for Jewish Christians to reject Christianity and return to Judaism, to become Jews again. So everything in this letter, excuse me, must be read within the context of writing to a group of people who are Jews, hence the title of the book, The Epistle to the Hebrews, who had become Christians but were thinking about going back. Does that sound like the Jews in the wilderness? Remember when Moses was leading the people for 40 years through the wilderness? How often the Jews wanted to return to where? To Egypt, which is a place of bondage, which is a place of sin, which is a difficult place. So you'll see parallels in this book to the Exodus. In fact, this letter is very much a commentary on the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament. So much Old Testament in Greek in this New Testament epistle. Now, there are many things talked about here. The main purpose of this writing, to teach the Jews the true end and meaning of the Mosaic sacrificial system. They relied on the sacrifice of animals, and this writer is going to tell them clearly what those sacrifices pointed to, that is the ultimate fulfillment in the person of Jesus Christ. He shows that the Levitical priests were just a shadow of Christ who was to come. He looks at the great sacrifices that were made on the altar and says they can't even come close to the sacrifice that was made for you on Calvary's cross by Jesus Christ as he shed his blood for all mankind. In fact, the gospel does not modify the law of Moses. It supersedes it. It, in a sense, abolishes it because we have now been given an opportunity to grow close to Christ through Jesus Christ and by the grace of God. Amen? We don't have to approach God through the law anymore, but these Jews were thinking, you know what? I think I'm going to go back. And so many Christians today, they start out well, like the Galatian church. They start out by loving God and relying on his grace, and then at some point they get it into their minds that if they work really hard or do things in a specific way or live according to certain laws, that somehow they're growing closer to God. The writer of this epistle will maintain this argument. You're actually moving further and further away from him. Now there are, as I've said, many Old Testament references found within these pages. And there are three New Testament doctrinal treatises or essays that speak about this topic. And Paul wrote two of them. We've studied them together. There's Romans, there's Galatians, and then there's this letter of Hebrews. And they actually all fit together nicely. The phrase, the just shall live by faith. Are you familiar with that from Habakkuk? The just shall live by faith. It was that phrase that caused Martin Luther to fall on his face before God and begin what we now call the Protestant Reformation. When he realized that the just don't live by the law, but they live by faith, it changed his life and it's changed Christianity, and for the better. In fact, in the book of Romans, we learn that the just, it speaks of the just, shall live by faith. In Galatians, we learn that the just shall live by faith, and it talks about how to do that. And in Hebrews, we see the just shall live by faith. And we're going to talk mostly about faith in this book. Now, unlike all of the other epistles, specifically Paul's, this letter opens without any personal greeting or salutation. It just opens. And this is unusual for an ancient letter. And I suggest to you that it may have been intentional. If this letter was written by Paul, writing a letter to the Hebrews in Jerusalem, you'll remember Paul wasn't very popular with the Jews in Jerusalem. The last time he was there, just a few years earlier, they tried to kill him. So it's possible that he purposely kept himself out of the greeting so that they would listen to what he had to say. But again, we just don't know who wrote the letter. This letter begins like a sermon, but it ends with greetings and salutations, as we'll see. The letter is divided into two major sections. We'll get into just a little bit this morning. The first section from chapters 1 to 10, halfway through chapter 10, are what we call a doctrinal section. So most of what we're going to deal with over the next few weeks deals with doctrine, proper teaching, which I think is very good, and becoming increasingly more important in our day and age. Why do I say that? Because even recently I've received letters and emails. There are people out there teaching bunk, garbage, nonsense. And my concern is, as we study the Word of God, that we are becoming educated in the truths and not misled or deceived by nonsense, which always seems to benefit the person preaching the nonsense. Have you ever noticed that? Either they're selling books, and lots of them, or they're trying to lead people in a direction that benefits them or take their money. All of that garbage always seems to be associated with people taking advantage of others. And we've talked a lot about these things on Sunday mornings over the last few months. I don't want to see that. And so the best thing I can do for you is to inoculate you from the nonsense by giving you the pure truth of God's Word. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about. Giving you the truth so that you, on your own, can stand up to the nonsense, to the lies, to the false teachings, to the silliness that's being preached today that would distract you. Well, the second section of this book, from chapter 10, verse 19 to the end, deals with a practical section, and there we'll get into how we take these doctrines and practically apply them to our hearts and to our lives. But we've got a little ways to go before we get there. So as I've said, much of what we're going to deal with is doctrinal. But don't think of doctrine as boring. Don't think of doctrine as dry and uninteresting. I'm going to suggest to you that true doctrine, the doctrine of God's Word, always points to the person of Jesus Christ. And if you're tired of gazing at Him, brothers and sisters, there's something wrong with you. Because for all of eternity, we are going to gaze into the eyes of the one that we love. Amen? And so that's where we begin our series of studies this morning. Looking to Jesus, who is the author and the finisher of our faith. Looking at Him. The Word reveals to us who Jesus is. In chapter 1, verse 1, we see the first argument of this writer is this, that Christ is superior to all of the prophets that came before Him. Let's see, and let's read together. In chapter 1, verse 1, in verse 1 we read, that in the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things and through whom He made the universe. So I ask you, who made the universe? God the Father? True, you would be right. God the Son? Absolutely, you would be right. God the Spirit? Absolutely. God in three persons, holy, holy, holy. The Godhead is credited with the creation of all that we see and experience, all that we are, and all that has ever been. It is so important that we see these things. In today's day and age, we're trying to mix science. And listen, science is simply an observation of the truth. But if you're looking at a lie, then you're not going to see the truth, and your science is faulty, it's flawed. I'm all about science, but let's look at the truth and see what God reveals to us. This is what He says in His Word. We learn here that the Old Testament is a prophetic revelation of who God is and what He has said through others. I'm going to repeat that. The Old Testament is a prophetic revelation. That is not a direct revelation, a prophetic revelation of who God is and what He has said through others. That's what this opens by saying. God spoke through the prophets. Others spoke on behalf of God. Now, His Word was spoken by men as they were inspired by God. We understand that, right? That the Word of God is inspired by God. God didn't write it. He didn't get a pen and write it down. You would be wrong if you said that. You'd also be wrong if you said he dictated it to secretaries who wrote it down. That's not what happened. In fact, the only place in the Word that I see God writing down something would be the Ten Commandments. Would you agree? There was, of course, the handwriting on the wall, which was a message. And you might say that was the finger of God. Okay, there. And then maybe the time when Jesus was stooping down and the woman had been caught in the sin, the very sin of adultery, and he began to write, and we don't know what he wrote. We don't know what he wrote at all. But really, the only time that something is written in that way is the law of God, the Ten Commandments. God chose, and for whatever reason, to write or to speak through men. Now, I am astounded by that reality. Why would God use you or me, or anyone for that matter? Anyone here perfect? I'm certainly not. Does anyone make mistakes? I think we all do. And yet God chose to use men and women to speak through them, which shows me he's merciful, amen? Aren't you glad that he still uses you, speaks to you, speaks through you? But is it on the basis of your being perfect or perfectly holy? Well, of course it's not. So that prophetic revelation has nothing to do with us, really. It has to do with him, but he uses us. He speaks through us. The word of God was communicated through men. It tells us that the prophets spoke and wrote not of their own private interpretation, Peter tells us, but as they were inspired, as the Holy Spirit spoke through them. So that's what we're looking for in God's word. Humanly written, yet divinely inspired. It's important that we understand that. If you turn to the back of your bulletin, you don't have to do this now. I hope you all received a bulletin on your way in for the month of December. But you'll see what we believe is on the back of that bulletin. And about the word of God, we believe God's word is divinely inspired. We believe that. So we're here not so much to hear what I or someone else has to say. We're here to see what God's word has to say and how he reveals himself to us. Now, it was also communicated, not only over many years and through different circumstances, for the Bible was written over a period of 1,500 years by over 40 different authors on three continents in three languages with one word in Egyptian. There is much for us to learn about the word that we study. I know, now you're trying to figure out, what was the one word in Egyptian? I know Richie is. Ah, there he knows it. We got to put our pennies together and get Richie on Jeopardy. Now, it was communicated over many years through different circumstances, but it was also communicated by unique individuals through diverse methods. We've been studying Ezekiel on Wednesday nights. Ezekiel, what a unique individual, strange even. Paul, the writer of this book, who we don't even know his name. Sometimes God works through people quite frankly, don't make sense to us. I'm still trying to figure out, maybe you're like me, why God even uses me. Why? Unique? Perhaps. Strange? Maybe. But you know, God uses men, flawed, imperfect women, to speak his great truth. And it's revealed in this word. Now, over the years, many years that God's word was written, you'll see an outline here in this study, in this series of studies, and I'll bring your attention to it again in the future, but you see that he speaks through prophets, the word of God. That's what we're dealing with this morning. But he also spoke through angels, that is messengers, and oftentimes heavenly messengers, in the book of Genesis. Now, in the Exodus and Numbers and Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and even into Joshua, we saw that God spoke through Moses and Joshua. And then later, he spoke through the high priests and the priests of Israel. And that's exactly the outline that the writer follows. He starts by saying, look, Jesus Christ is superior to the prophets. Then he says, in the latter part of chapter 1, which we'll deal with next week, Jesus Christ is greater than angels. And then, when we get into chapter 3, Jesus Christ is greater than Moses and Joshua, as we get into chapter 4. And then when we get into the latter part of chapter 4, he makes a case that takes us all the way through chapter 10. Jesus Christ is our great high priest and is greater than any priest that came before him. Now, isn't it wonderful? We can just lay out that argument. He almost gives us a table of contents. It's a very easy book to study, but very difficult things to understand. In fact, impossible apart from the Holy Spirit. But one thing we know, God's word, the Old Testament, was specifically given to his chosen people who are Israel. And yet, today, the word has been revealed to all of us because while the Old Testament is a prophetic revelation of who God is and what he has said through others, the New Testament is a direct revelation. A direct revelation, for the most part, of who God is and what he has said through his Son, Jesus Christ. So there's a difference. The Old Testament is a message through others. The New Testament is the message of God through the person of God, the person of Jesus Christ. And that's how the author of this book opens when he says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." It's so important that we understand that about the New Testament. The Word became flesh. Amen? You still got too much turkey in your system? The Word became flesh, amen? And dwelt amongst us. He became flesh. God became a man. We're going to be celebrating that truth in just a few weeks. Get excited about it now. He became flesh and lived among men and women just like us. The Word is God. The scripture tells us in John's gospel, the word became flesh in verse 14 of chapter 1. But before that, in verse 1, it tells us, in the beginning was the word. And the word was with God, and the word was God. There should be no mistaking the truth of this statement. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is one with the Father and the Spirit. Jesus Christ is God. Can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Amen. Now that word, Jesus, was given for all mankind, Jews and Gentiles alike. We've studied so much of this in the New Testament. So the Jews and the Gentiles both have a way to salvation through the person of Jesus Christ. All mankind. Another thing that comes out loud and clear here about the Word, and as we read here, it says, in this last days he's spoken to us in verse 2 by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom he made the universe. Do you understand that, what that's saying there? Don't be confused. The very first thing this author wants you to know is who God is. Jesus Christ is God. And because of that truth, everything that we read follows that truth. If you can't embrace that truth, nothing else will make any sense at all. But notice this. One thing that comes clear. Notice this. The Word, Jesus Christ, has always been destined, always, to rule and to reign over all of his creation. That's not the devil's job. Although right now we look around and we think, wow, the world system is controlled by the prince of this world, the god of this world, the devil. But the world, no. The world is his. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Amen. He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. This is his. And soon, and very soon as we sing, he's coming again to rule and to reign over his creation. Amen. That's what we're told here. He's appointed heir. Now, here's the thing. If you're an heir, you don't receive that inheritance necessarily right away, but that doesn't change the fact that he's the heir of all things. All things. And that he made everything that has been made. The entire universe, as it's said here. I've heard some people try to explain it. There's some bizarre theories out there. How there are different gods and Jesus Christ is just one God. He made this particular universe. And there are other universes. Really? That would be more of a multiverse, wouldn't it? But a universe is what the Bible talks about. All things is what it talks about there. All things. And now, looking at the person of Jesus Christ revealed through the New Testament and even the Old Testament, we know those things to be true. Now, that's doctrinal, but it's powerful. It's powerful for this reason. Read on. Verse 3. This is a powerful verse. The Son is. Now, you might have come here this morning thinking, I don't know who Jesus is. I want to know who he is. I'd like to know who he is. I think I know who he is. Some tell me who he is, but I want to know who he is. Well, here's the answer to that question. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. Does that help? Maybe not. That's a deep statement. We have to unpack it to really understand what's being said here. And as we look at the words in the original language, it's rich. He is the Son of God, who is one with the Father and the Spirit. We've already established that, but listen, he is God in his entire radiant splendor for all eternity. Now, you might be saying, well, I thought he was a carpenter. And of course, we're familiar with that book by Josh McDowell, More Than a Carpenter, because he is so much more. I thought, he's a man, right? Yes, that's true. Yes, he was a carpenter. Yes, he walked the earth. Yes, he's those things. But I want to turn your attention, and if you'll turn with me, to Matthew's Gospel in chapter 17. That there was a moment, at least one moment, recorded for us in the Gospels where Jesus allowed that radiant glory, that splendor of eternity, to shine through him while he was on the earth. As far as we know, it only happened once. It may have happened more than that. But just so that you understand that there was never a time where Jesus Christ wasn't, as it is described here, the Son is the radiant expression of who God is. That's what we read there before. In fact, I'm just going to turn back there to give it to you straight from here. The Son is the radiance of God's glory. That's always been true, and it was true even as a little baby. In the manger, the Son was and is the radiance of God's glory. Look at Matthew chapter 17, verse 1. We read that after six days after the chapter prior, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. Now, why he chose them, I don't know. Some have suggested because they were the troublemakers, and he couldn't leave them alone. I don't know whether that's true, but they were around a lot. I would understand that. I was the kid whose desk needed to be closest to the teacher, so I understand that. But there, he was transfigured before them. What does that mean? Well, we're given the description. His face shone like the sun. Wait a minute. Is this the humble carpenter of Nazareth? Is this the little baby in the manger? Oh, yes. And for this one glorious moment recorded for us in Matthew 17, we're told his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Mark's gospel says whiter than a dry cleaner can make them. Any dry cleaner. He uses the term fuller in the King James, but a launderer. You can't make this any whiter. That's what we're being told. His face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as the light. Do you understand what we're being told there? Jesus never gave up being God to become man. That is so important doctrinally, but it is extremely important in application. Because if you view Jesus as something less than God, then your relationship with God is going to be something less than it should be, than it can be, than it must be. You have a relationship, Christian, with this Jesus, the radiance of God's glory. I want you to understand that this week. Perfectly reflecting the majesty of God in a way that we can understand, in a way that we can perceive, in a way that we can see. Shining forth the light and the glory of God in a way that we can receive it. He is God in his entire radiant splendor for all eternity, but he is God who was revealed to all mankind in human flesh. My mind short circuits. How do you get all that God in one body? I don't know, but I know what the book of Hebrews tells me. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. Can you be any more clear? Why would anybody be confused? Because they're not seeing with eyes of faith who God is. the exact representation of his being. Oh, I like the way Jesus said it. You can turn there with me if you like. In John's Gospel in chapter 14. We're familiar with much of this chapter. But in John 14, Thomas asks him a question in verse 5. He says, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how do we know the way? And then Jesus responds in this way, in a way that we're most familiar with in verse 6 of chapter 14. He said, I have to just stop there and remember what was said from the burning bush. I am that I am. I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. And that would be because he is the exact representation of the Father. Do you understand what he's saying? There is no other Father. It's him. They're one. How do we know that? Well, now some of the disciples start to think it through, and they're like, well, we got to get to the Father, and you're the way, but where are we going, and who's the Father? And here's what happens. Jesus says it in verse 7, so plainly said, if you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Are we getting it yet? Are we getting it? I am the Father. It seems obvious to me. Maybe it's just because I'm a simple guy, but at this point he says, I am the way. It's like, how clear does he have to be? Then he goes on and says, if you really knew me, you would know the Father as well. And then, from now on, you do know him and have seen him. Here he is. I mean, really, come on. If he had said, if that had happened, I mean, it could. And then Philip, love it. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. I wonder what Jesus was thinking at that point. Well, I know what he said. In verse 9, don't you know me, Philip? And I have to ask that question this morning. Philip, or anyone else here who's confused, don't you know me? If you know Jesus, you know the Father. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through him. He's the exact representation of his being. Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I have been among you such a long time, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? When I look at that section from the perspective of the writer of the book of Hebrews, it seems so clear. There doesn't seem to be any confusion at all. And yet, I wish I could sit up here today and tell you that people aren't confused about who Jesus is. We have to start there. We have to start with the very nature of who God is and the very exact representation of his being. If we don't start there, everything else we believe about God falls apart because we're not believing in God, not the God of God, not the Lord of Lords, not the King of Kings. We've been confused. If you see God, Jesus, as a God and not the God, if you see Jesus as the brother of Satan, as the Mormons do, or as the Jehovah Witnesses say, Michael the archangel, how can that be when the writer of the book of Hebrews makes it so clear that he is superior to the angels? If you're confused about who Jesus is, you will be confused about how to live for him. And so the practical application here is know who Jesus is, know him, and you will become like him as God works through your life, and you will be able to apply the lessons of Scripture. But be confused about who he is. Start to change the meanings or twist the words, and now you're trying to do something that can't be done. Because as we've seen here, the Son is the exact representation of his being. And I think Jesus made that clear enough for us in John 14. But one other thing I want to mention here, at least one, is it goes on to say, sustaining all things by his powerful word. That is Jesus, the Son, sustaining all things by his powerful word, the word, the word. This is who Jesus is. I like the fact that these words in the original language send a message, and I just want to share one little thing. I promise I won't go too crazy with the Greek meanings here, but they are rich. When we talk about that term, the exact representation, and we're talking about that understanding, the Greek mind understood it in this way: as a mark or a figure burned in or stamped on an impression. Have you ever seen a wax seal? You take the seal and you press it into the wax and it makes the mark, and the mark matches the seal. Pretty much exactly, right? The exact representation of the seal is the mark. Well, that's the word that's used. He's the exact representation of his being. The resulting image in the wax is likened unto Christ. That's the understanding. So yes, there's a Father, yes, there's a Son, but they're the same. And that's a heavy concept. That's something for us to really think about. Like I said, this is not for the person who doesn't understand the basics of the faith. I will try to present it in a way that everyone can understand it, but these are heavy things. But they're wonderful things. But understand this. This is the God, Jesus Christ, who sustains all of his creation by his sovereign power. I have to read one more scripture. In chapter 1, I'll read it for you. In verse 15, this is what Paul writes to the Colossians. He says, He is the image of the invisible God. Does that sound familiar? It should. The firstborn over all creation, for by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers, rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, that is above all things, which is the theme of Hebrews, and in him all things hold together or consist. That is, creation itself is held together by the very hand of Jesus Christ. You've probably heard this analogy before, but it's powerful. When you study in chemistry, you start to study how atoms and molecules and all of the fundamental elements of our universe are held together. You find out that, well, have you ever played with a magnet? Positive and negative charges, right? What happens? You take the positive and the negative, you put them together, they attract. And then you flip the magnet over, and what happens? They repel. Yet at the center of the nucleus of an atom, there are positive charges held together. Held together. How does that happen? Not only don't I know in scientific terms, I can't explain it to you, but I know this: the hand of God holds all things together. Now, recently, within the last 100 years, we found out what happens when you break apart the nucleus of an atom. What happens? We get a nuclear explosion. An atomic blast. Devastating. Imagine for a minute with me if Jesus Christ just for a moment let go. And how is the world described when it ends? As being burned up in a fervent heat, all of the elements melting. I'm going to suggest to you, while I can't explain it in technical terms beyond what I've said, that the reason that positive charges are able to stay together in the nucleus of an atom is because Christ has his hand on all creation. He holds it together. By him, all things consist. And if he were to let go, even for a nanosecond, we would all be gone. That puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Helps us to understand the greatness and the majesty of God and puts us in a position of humility before God and hopefully brings you to worship him. But just understand this, that that's who God is as creator. But I don't want to say he's so much more, but he's so much more. Look what it says there in the left, this last part here, what's left for us. He said, after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Any one of these verses blows my mind, but this one particularly. It's amazing. He is the Son of Man, not just the Son of God, the Son of Man, a human being who died and rose again to rule and to reign forevermore. Amen? A human being. He died on the cross by himself, to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind. God, holding it all together, became a baby, became a man, died on a cross. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He had to sleep. Became a man. Died on a cross for your sins. Rose again on the third day. Hallelujah. Amen. Rose again on the third day after having received a new glorified body. Now that's important. A glorified body. Different than the original. Amen. Anybody excited about getting a new body? Because I am. The older I get, I find out I get tired now. More than I used to get in the past. You get into your 40s and you think you have all the energy in the world. Then your nieces come to visit from California and you find out you don't have as much energy as you did a couple years ago. You sleep more. But we're receiving in the future the same kind of body that Jesus received in the past. That is a glorified body. And after this, he ascended into heaven to rule and reign over all creation in honor and authority. That's what we're told there. He sat down. He sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. But I want to share a truth with you as we close. And you've heard me say this before, but it's just as powerful every time I say it, at least to me. It's true that God became man. That's astounding. That God became man, as we've seen in our study this morning, became flesh, dwelt amongst us. Like that's incredible. Became a man, lived, died, rose again, yes. Received the glorified body, still a man. You know that, right? He never stopped being a man. In fact, the thing that blows my mind more than the fact that God became a man is that right now, on the throne of God, a man sits. A man is seated on the throne of God today. Oh, he's God, but he's man. And because of that, you and I have a place in the presence of all eternity. In the presence of the majesty of God, you and I can stand. Because one of our own, a man sits on the throne of God. A glorified man, but a man nonetheless. And this, brothers and sisters, is the man that we worship. Yes, the God-man. The radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, Jesus Christ. And no one comes to the Father except through him. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, Heavenly Father, you have chosen this morning to take us into the deep counsels of the Holy Spirit and wonderful, glorious descriptions that fail, really, because our minds can't even begin to grasp who you are. But we got a glimpse. If just a glimpse, we see through a glass darkly. But someday we will see face to face. When we see you, we shall be like you, for we shall be as you are, and you shall be like us, and we will be in your presence, glorified. But until that day, Lord, give us eyes of faith to worship you and to praise you and to believe on you and to trust you as we are in these frail bodies. You were in this frail body, this type of body as well. And yet you lived the perfect life. And because of that, Lord, you understand what it is to be like us, because you are like us. Oh, Lord, help us to approach your throne of grace with boldness this week in prayer and in worship, to glorify you with our lives as we understand these deep and rich truths of Scripture. And Lord, I pray this morning that every person that's been here this morning would just have seen you and maybe understood a little deeper and maybe in a different way just how awesome you are. And that this lesson would drive us to worship, lead us into your presence, where we plan to spend all of eternity. And we pray these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.